I've been looking at the crucifixion and resurrection. I thought that I would look up some inspirational quotes about death online because I was interested what people generally think about it and things like that. And I found some weird ones. There's ones that they usually try to lessen the impact of death, and they say things like, oh, death is not the opposite of life. It's just a part of it. Don't think of it as dying, but just going on to something different. There's one that was like, oh, we've been here. The world existed for many, many years before I was alive, and I wasn't worried about that. So why should I be worried about it existing after I'm gone? My favourite one was when it said, for what is it to die, but to stand naked in the wind and to melt into the sun? And when the earth shall claim your limbs, then shall you truly dance. And I thought, wow, that's something. They all give a very kind of veiled assurance that there's something better beyond death, or that it's just not so bad if you die. But the reason that they need to give you those kinds of assurance is that death is terrible. The reality is that the proper reaction to death is grief when it happens to a loved one, fear when it might happen to you, and doubt that there is a purpose beyond what it is that we are existing for now. Today, we will encounter what death means in light of Jesus and his victory on the cross. Today, we might come to an understanding of how we can view death beyond our bodies going into the sun and dancing naked when our bones are rotted away. We are right at the end of the book of John. We have seen that there is something special about Jesus. He is the Son of God who will take away the sins of the world. We saw that Jesus went around to every part of Jewish life, and he showed that through him the world would be fixed. In him people's hope will be fulfilled. We saw the greatest of his signs was when he brought his friend Lazarus back from the dead. But in saving him, he got the attention of the Jewish leaders and they decided to have him killed. Saving Lazarus condemned Jesus. However, everything that Jesus did was to do what the Father wanted him to do. We saw him spend the Last Supper teaching and preparing the disciples for what was going to happen next. We saw Jesus pray that God will glorify him so that he can glorify God and bring eternal life. Last week we saw the glorification of Jesus when he went to the cross willingly, following his Father's will. And whilst there were corrupt leaders all around him mocking him, they were really declaring the truth about who he is. He is a king and he was coming into his kingdom. He died on the cross. And today we'll see his glorification continue, and we'll see three things that it means about the state of the world now and how we approach death and life. So remember, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was placed in a new tomb that was nearby the crucifixion site. When Jesus was on the cross, the Sabbath was close approaching, so they had to bury him quickly. So they went to a nearby garden near Golgotha and they put him in a tomb there. Now, the next day, nobody could go near it because it was the Sabbath and it was the day of rest. It's also Passover time, so all of these things have extra significance at this time. So doubly, people would not go near the tomb on the Sabbath because they might accidentally touch something dead and be seen as unclean and then not get to take part in the festivities. So early on Sunday morning is the first time Mary Magdalene can go to the tomb. She goes there and she finds that the stone has been rolled away. The first thing she thinks is that it's probably grave robbers or someone wanting to do something nefarious to the body. So she runs quickly to get Peter and John, and then after they hear the news, they race to the tomb, and when they get there, they peer inside and they find that the large strips of linen and the expensive amount of spices that they used to bury Jesus with were still there. The face cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head is folded and placed neatly near where his head would have been. Now, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he was wrapped in all of these sorts of things with it over his face as he came out. But for Jesus, it's all still there. So it couldn't have been robbers, because that's the stuff that they would have taken. And in this moment, John believed that something special had happened with Jesus. They didn't yet know that the Bible was telling them that this is what was going to happen. So he and Peter head back home, and they're shocked and they're confused, and they're not really sure what to make of what they have seen here. But Mary stays waiting outside the tomb, and she has a fairly normal reaction to the death of a loved one. She's grieving. She's weeping outside the tomb. Death is incredibly sad. There's something terrible and unnerving about it. When someone that we know as alive is no longer there. Now, one of the ways we react is by mourning. We love people, and when they are dead, it means that they are gone from us. We are cut off from them. I often think that there's something even worse than it than just them not being here. There's something that's simply terrible about the fact that they are dead. Now, I have had a couple of family members die last year. They lived in New South Wales, so I hadn't seen my uncle for 3 years before he passed away. And my Oma, who also died, I didn't get to see her very often. Now, I loved them both, and the distance meant that it was a long time before I could see them. But it really hurt once they were dead, more than when I just was far away and didn't see them. Everything that we shared together was now gone. Death is a terrible curse on us. So as Mary is outside an empty tomb, wondering what they did with Jesus' body, she is weeping and mourning the death of her teacher and saviour. She's probably feeling worse because there would have been thoughts in her head that someone has done something to his body. So she looks into the tomb herself. It's the first time that she actually looks inside, and she sees that there are two angels sitting where Jesus had laid. They asked her why she is crying, and she tells them that someone has taken Jesus' body away and she didn't know where. Then Mary sees what looks like a gardener. The gardener inquires as to why she is crying, and she continues her quest for answers and asks him where they have taken Jesus, if he possibly knows. And Jesus suddenly says, "Mary." And she looks up, and the one who was dead is now alive. The reason for her grief is gone. Her mourning now has nothing to mourn. She cries out, "Rabboni," which means teacher, and she grabs hold of Jesus. The reason for her grief is that when somebody has died, we lose something. We lose the person, but also our relationship with them. That's something that Mary desperately wants to keep. That is why we grieve death. However, Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have to ascend to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So whilst Mary's grief has been found untrue, she is called not to just go back to the way things were. But Jesus is going to be with the Father. So she has a mission to tell the disciples what has happened. Often in our grief, we desire to return to what once was. Jesus has defeated death, but the relationship has still changed. My Oma is no longer around. I can no longer call her up or visit her. But I know she is with God, and she is not gone forever. My grief is now not about her destination, but she has moved on to something different. This then leads me on a mission. If death has changed, if it has lost its permanence, then there is something that we want people to know about. There is news to be shared. Jesus turns Mary's grief into mission. Death has changed. It is no longer the end. John then lets us into another reaction to death, and that is fear. It's Sunday night. The disciples have just seen their Lord, the one who they were sure was going to be able to fix any situation that they faced, the one who they knew was going to fix the world and bring in a triumphant kingdom. They just saw their king murdered as a treasonous rebel in the most degrading way possible. And now there are stories that somebody somewhere has messed with his tomb, probably on the Sabbath, which means that they could probably not stoop lower than doing something like that. They know that the leaders were trying to do everything they could to get rid of Jesus and make sure that everyone else knew that his sort of arrogance would not be tolerated. They even tried to find a way to get Lazarus re-deaded after Jesus rose him up. So when the disciples look on death, they see fear. It is unknown. It is all-encompassing. All the hope that they have for the future in things getting better was made nothing by death. Now it's Sunday evening and they have heard these strange stories from Mary, who is saying that Jesus has been raised. As well-intentioned as they would have been, they would have been fearing for their lives. For them, death was a certain end. So they were locking the doors and they were hanging out together. John doesn't tell us how many were there, but we could probably assume that it was at least the 12 minus Judas and minus Thomas, which makes the 10 main disciples. I suspect that they would have had their ears to the door, expecting that at any moment the Jews could come in and sentence them to a dark fate also. They probably would have people like Mary and women and children checking the word on the street to see what was going on and taking special note to see if any soldiers were going to come past. Their fear is intense and it is justified. But in their state of fear and distress, Jesus comes right into the middle of them through the locked doors and says, "Peace be with you." John tells us that their fear became gladness when they saw the Lord. Death was defeated, and so too was their fear. This destruction of death, the moving from fear to gladness, also has a missional aspect to it. Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now we know 2 seconds ago they were fearing their deaths at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and their fear has just turned to gladness. But now Jesus says, "Just as my Father sent me, I am sending you." Now Jesus' Father had just sent Jesus to his death. Jesus says he'll send them in the same way, and yet the fear does not return. Death has been defeated. They need not fear because now forgiveness is possible and it's their job to let people know about it. John tells us that Jesus breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. So just as they are tasked with an impossible task, they are also given the assurance of God's help and God's presence. The fear has turned to gladness, but there is still the need for help in their task. So Jesus tells them to receive the Spirit, as they will be the ones who now preach the path to forgiveness. So the resurrection means that grief is turned to mission, and now fear is turned to gladness and empowerment for their mission. We then have one more encounter and one more reaction. Now Thomas was not with the disciples on that Sunday. So far, we've seen Thomas kind of singled out in the gospel a couple of times, and he seems to be the sort of guy who has a sincere faith, but he's also very practical. He hears from the other disciples that they have seen Jesus risen, and so his response is that unless he sees the holes in his arms and places his fingers in them and places his hand in his side, then he will not believe. Now, this is an interesting request. I've often thought about it as him wanting to see evidence that it really is Jesus, that Jesus is alive, which is what the fingers in the holes is all about. That would prove that it was Jesus that was in front of him. But when he asks to put his hand in the side, that's him looking for proof that Jesus did in fact die. Thomas wanted to be sure that Jesus had in fact died and been raised to life. Now, if you look at the common objections to the resurrection these days, the theories probably haven't really changed that much. There is the substitution theory, which says that someone was crucified in Jesus' place, and so Jesus appeared later because he had never really died. It was someone else. The Muslims often push this theory. They think that Simon of Cyrene, who was probably a black man from Africa, when he was asked to carry the cross of Jesus, when they got to the crucifixion site, they forgot that it was him who was carrying the cross and they accidentally killed him instead. And so Jesus wasn't really killed. Some say that it was Judas who was substituted, and so he didn't kill himself. He was crucified. That explains why he's not around afterwards. Another interesting theory is that it was Thomas that was substituted, since Thomas was known as the twin Didymus, as Roland told us. The theory is that the twin is a nickname that says that he looked identical to Jesus, or very close to what Jesus looked like. And so he was the one who was really crucified because he looked so much like Jesus. Some people actually claim that Thomas was actually Jesus' twin brother, but I think if you look around, you'll find someone claiming anything. But anyway, if it's the case that Thomas did look like Jesus, and so he got his nickname, then if he wasn't there at the first appearing of Jesus amongst the disciples, people might think that there was a Clark Kent Superman type situation where after Jesus appears, he goes, and then Thomas comes back and goes, they go, you missed Jesus. He goes, oh, wow, did I miss Jesus? Oh, well, and then acts all disappointed, but it's really Thomas all along. Another popular theory was that it was the faint theory, which says that Jesus didn't die on the cross, but just passed out and he woke up in his tomb a couple days later. So here it's fitting that Thomas is the one who shows skepticism. He wants to know that the person who they saw really was Jesus and that he had really died. So the following Sunday, the disciples were meeting again. The door is again locked. And Jesus comes and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus turns to Thomas and says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, John doesn't tell us if he does actually touch Jesus or not, or if the appearance is enough for Thomas to believe. But Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." Thomas goes from doubt, skepticism, and disbelief to belief. Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The resurrection changes disbelief into belief. And it is especially blessed for those who did not see and yet believe. I think this is the crunch point for belief in Jesus. For Thomas, Jesus coming back from the dead was not a cool magic trick to display his power, but proof that all of the other claims he made were true. So Jesus was the Son of God, one with the Father. Through him there is eternal life. And we look forward to God restoring and redeeming the world. So the empty tomb and the resurrection means three things. Death is no longer as we once thought it was. It means that grief has turned into mission. It means that fear is turned into gladness and empowerment. It means that disbelief is turned to belief. As we look upon the world today, I find it difficult to know what to trust and what to hope in. Grief, fear, and doubt seem to be everywhere. They're the emotions of the day. And it's not just been in the secular world, but you may have heard the reports recently that Hillsong have been found misusing their funds, so people have donated the money in good faith for the Lord's work, and they have used it for holidays and other things. I don't know the ins and outs of it, but there seems to be that in the news. And every time I read the news, there is a victim that's being attacked by a villain while a hero protests about what is wrong. And then there's an alternate news article which shows you that the villain is really that hero and they're fighting another villain. And one sides with this villain and this person's a hero to this one and this one's a villain to that hero and so forth. It's difficult to know what to trust in. Doubt is the mental state of the day. And with fear, people make money out of our fear. I noticed this especially when I became a parent and found that all the good products that are aimed at the advancement and good growth of your child also have the flip side of fear that if you don't buy this, then you're going to do damage to your child or make it so that they can't have the great life that they could. Markets are driven by creating in us the fear of missing out, or FOMO as the cool kids say. Even my kids' toothpaste have 6 possible limited edition minion patterns on them, so you better buy each toothpaste and then keep buying them so that you get the exact 6 and no double ups, so that you can have all of the patterns that are on the toothpaste, which we're realistically just going to throw in the bin once the toothpaste is gone. And it's not just toothpaste, but everything works in this way. There's also whole social movements that work on your fear. The fear that you might be the bad guy, the fear that we might be guilty so that we'll listen to them and follow them. Then we have a world that is full of grief. You cannot watch the news without being grieved by what is happening in the world, whether that be wars or the news stories about abuse or poverty or slavery. It could also be our own grief. You could be grieving a change or a loss of something or a loss of a loved one. Amidst all the multiples of stories that vie for attention in our lives, John has shown us that there is one that we can believe in. Jesus rose from the dead, meaning that this is not the end. In him we can have life. All of those things that Jesus said about how he was going to fix and fulfill the world are proven in his resurrection. So we have a choice beyond grief and fear and doubt. We can believe, be glad and empowered and sent to a mission of redemption. We will still feel the effects of this world, but we believe that there is truth beyond them. Not some vague notion that things will be okay because, well, there's no other choice. But we can have a real hope in a real future and purpose. This means that as we look on the corruption and the heroes and villains of every cause vying for moral superiority, we can know that we have a true king who came into his kingdom on a cross and came to life again. And we can love those who hate. When we see things that make us afraid and anxious and things that work on our worries, we can believe that God is redeeming the world through the one who conquered death. When we grieve what we have lost, we can know that God changes things because he has a greater plan in mind. We can turn our grief into mission to show others the hope that we have in our risen King. So this leaves us with the task of believing. We can now live our lives as if things have great meaning and significance. We can live boldly knowing that God is greater than what we have to fear. And we can live in joy and purpose knowing that God has something great for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us a one true King, one who came into his victory on a cross. He died and was glorified and rose again so that we can no longer be enslaved to grief, fear, and doubt, but we can trust in you, hope in you, and know that you have wonderful plans for us in the world. I pray, Lord, that this week we will walk in those plans. We'll trust in you and believe in the resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that we can show others that there is faith and trust and hope and belief in that too. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.